There have been two mysteries that have been opening up and developing before the onlooking universe for 6,000 plus years. Two mysteries. On one hand, we have the mystery of godliness, and on the other hand, we have the mystery of iniquity. Both these mysteries, they are a picture of direct opposites. They are mutually exclusive. These mysteries are diametrically opposed. And each mystery, and I'll explain what the mysteries are shortly, each one of these mysteries is determined to destroy the other, so that just one remains for eternity. And whether we like the idea or not, we will become part of either one, the mystery of godliness or the mystery of iniquity. And the day of judgment, which will surely come, will reveal before the onlooking universe what mystery was at work in my life and what mystery, even now, is at work in your life. Let us make no mistake. We are part of one. We cannot be both. And each one is fraught with eternal consequences. So first, I want to take a look at the mystery of iniquity, which was first conceived in heaven itself. We should know the story well, of course, going to Ezekiel chapter 28. We read there of a beautiful angel, Lucifer, who when he was created perfect. Ezekiel 28, looking in verse 14. God is speaking here. You are the anointed cherub. Cherub, of course, is an angel. There are different orders of angels. They have seraphim and cherubim and possibly other names as well. And we have the covering cherubs. And this angel here was indeed the covering cherub, or one of them. It says, you are the anointed cherub that covereth, stood by the very throne of God. And God said, and I have set thee so. He says, you are on the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The glories of heaven, friends, we can barely understand what he's walked up and down in the stones of fire. We'll understand what that means one day. But just take it to mean, if nothing else, it's part of the unspeakable glories of a world we can barely even imagine. Even our mind is its clearest, the glories of heaven. And then God continues this in verse 15. He said, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. I personally assume that Lucifer was probably the first created being that God made. I may be wrong, the Bible doesn't say. What died on that mountain, but he was the coveting cherub, the chief one, as we understand. So I can imagine when God brought forth Lucifer, this created being, it must have been something on a par with when God created Adam, but nonetheless, he speaks and he created this being, this glorious, glorious being, this angelic being. And I know we have to put our minds on an absolute stretch to just try and grasp the shadow of these things. But he brought forth this being that was perfect and beautiful and pristine, pure, sinless, perfect angel. But then it says this. It says, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. It's a mystery we know. We can't understand it. And I'll say a bit more about it in a moment. But how could a sinless angel be found with iniquity and sin cherished in his heart? Well, he was this beautiful looking being, and he knew that. And we go to Isaiah 14 and we find this. These words here as well. Beginning in verse 12, verse 13, he says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." This is a terminology here for Jerusalem, was the city that was situated on the north side. And the heavenly Jerusalem, the same term is used here. He said, "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So this beautiful, sinless, glorious being without a thread or a shred or even the tiniest seed of sin became full of himself. And he began to entertain these inflated ideas about not only what he could be, but what he actually should be. That's why you read that passage in Isaiah 14, there's five I's. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And ultimately, I will be like the Most High. And so this is what he coveted. So this pride was found in him. Now, didn't have time to get the reference, but if you have the book Patriarchs and Prophets, the very first chapter, it's called, I think, Why Was Sin Permitted? Or something like that. But you can read that. And it talks about the fall of Lucifer. And you read the author there, Ellen White, she describes how he began to entertain these feelings and thoughts about himself. Now remember, sin was an unknown entity. The angels didn't know what sin was. Nobody knew what sin was. God, in his infinite wisdom, he knew what sin would be should it rear its ugly head. But even God had not seen sin in real time rear its ugly head. He just had foreknowledge. And so he knew what this would be all about. But at this point, Lucifer entertains these thoughts about himself, and he didn't know where they were. He didn't know where they came from. He didn't know where they were tending. That did not give him an excuse, by the way, because he began to feed his ego. And if you read that chapter there in Patriarchs and Prophets, and I'm using my own words here, because God understood what was going on and he could read his mind, he took Lucifer aside. And if you will, he sat him down. And I'm sure he called him son. And he said, "Son, I need to talk to you. There's something going on in your heart. I know you can't quite fully figure it out, but I want to tell you, it needs to go. Because if you continue down this path, there's going to be terrible consequences." So God, in his infinite wisdom, explained all this to Lucifer. And it says this. Now, Lucifer, you have to remember, before God had finally had this final conversation, Lucifer was going among the angels. He was spreading dissent and dissatisfaction with God. And brilliant being, very intelligent. I'm sure he had ways of covering up these thoughts that were in his mind, but he started sowing doubts about God's integrity in the minds of the angels. Probably something like this. Lucifer sees some of the angels gathered together and he walks up to them and he says, "Isn't God so wonderful? Oh, Lucifer, he is so wonderful." "Yes, he is. But I'm just a little concerned. I'm worried for God." "What do you mean?" "Oh, just some concerns." And off he goes. We don't know how long this kind of thing went on, but he started putting in the minds of angels that there was some little problem with God here. And then bit by bit, he started to sow a few more seeds. "Lucifer, what you were telling us about God, Oh, God, yeah, God is so wonderful, my friends. Trust me, God is wonderful. But what did you mean? Well, God has a law. He has a law, you know that? And he governs everything by his law, and he's gone again. So the angels are asking, what does he mean about this law? Yeah, God had a law, but you know, the angels, they just instinctively had that law of love written on their heart. They didn't need to sit down and read the Ten Commandments. It was just the way they were. Heaven is a place of love. By default, that's a bad term. We use it on this earth, but there's no defaults in heaven, but just by nature. So God has a problem. God has a law. I wonder what he means by that. And finally, he starts letting it mark. You know, yes, God does have a law. And that law, actually, it's, I hate to say this, but you know, it's really restricting our freedoms. We think we're free and happy. Oh, we surely are. Well, you know, if we could just see a bit more. But so, you know, you get the picture, right? All the time looking out, appearing that he's got God's best interests at heart. And God is such a wonderful God, and God is, by the way. And God could see this going on. Obviously, Lucifer had not reached the point of no return. There was still a chance to resolve this. So God sat him down and spoke to him. And if you read that chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets, servant of the Lord says this. I remember this. Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong. God got through to him. Can you say amen? The Father got through to him. And he was, she says, he was about to turn around. Oh, praise the Lord. But he didn't. Why? Something forgave him. You know that, what that was? Something forbade him. Pride. He was convinced he was in the wrong. He was ready to turn around, but pride forbade him. I want to tell you, friends, proud people, and we can all be proud. I can be as proud as anybody else. God's working on me with that. But I want to tell you, if pride is the thing that concerns you, you are not in your right mind. You're actually insane. You're either sane or you're insane, right? And if pride has your mind, it's a form of insanity. Not in as much as you climbing the walls or frothing at the mouth. Oh, no, no, no. No, Satan is too sophisticated to let pride be seen like that. Pride can be very sophisticated. Pride manifests itself in all kinds of ways. But pride, if it's there and it's governing the mind, means that mind is unbalanced. And so this angel, who was created perfect, left the counsel of God with a mind that was, a heart that was convicted, but a mind that was still unbalanced. And in that brain, he had a will. And it was his free will. And he alone could exercise that and say, go back to God and say, dear God, I'm struggling here, but I make a choice. I choose to abandon all this nonsense. So give me strength, and God would have resolved it right there and then. You have a will as well, friends. Learn to use that will. When pride comes and you recognize it, exercise that will. Say, Lord, give me the strength to walk humbly before you. I choose to disentangle myself and disengage myself from these thoughts whereby I puff myself up and I want an adoring audience and I want to be seen and I want to be admired. Don't go down that path. That's why Jesus said, except you become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Anyway, I have to move on here, obviously. Well, as we know, this angel with his following, and that was one of the problems with his pride. He'd got a following, but it still wasn't too late. But he would have had to go to all those other angels and say, guys, I was wrong. It's all right to admit you're wrong, isn't it? If you've messed up, if you've thrown out your great statement, your profound wisdom, and you find that it's foolishness, You need to man up or woman up and say, you know what? I was being smart. I was totally wrong. I was foolish. I accept it all. It can be hard to humble ourselves and become as little children, but we need to do that. He wasn't willing to do that. And then you know the rest of the story. There was war in heaven, Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. It just ripened up into open revolt. Michael fought and his angels, and the devil fought and his angels, and he was cast out. He came down to this earth. So he lost his chance to be like the Most High and rule heaven and the universe. He lost that, but he came down here still with an agenda that he would still be a king by any means. He would be the king of this world. And so he came down here, as we know, to further develop this mystery of iniquity. I need to say this, and I said it once before, and I'm amazed somebody remembered it, actually, but they did. Satan is the instigator of sin. And because he is the instigator of sin, never get the idea, therefore, he's able to control sin. Satan is a slave to sin as much as anybody else can be. He is a slave to that which he created. Remember that. And so this mystery of iniquity is something that because he'd cast away his lifeline with God, he could not help himself. That's not an excuse. But just the way he was, he began developing again a bigger picture of this mystery of iniquity before the whole universe. Now, again, I didn't get time to find the reference, but it's in great controversy. It's a common question sometimes people say, well, what about sin? Didn't God kind of, isn't God really responsible for this? I mean, God made, Lucifer perfect, but wasn't there something in his makeup whereby God really is to blame? No, absolutely not. There is a statement in great controversy, and I'm paraphrasing, but it goes something like this. There is no excuse for sin. There is no reason for its existence. To find a reason for the existence of sin would be to excuse it. Does sin have an excuse? Does sin have an excuse? No. Is there a reason for its existence? No. Absolutely. That's why in some respects it's a mystery. And I will say this, don't try and go any further now. Sometimes we get enthralled by mysteries and we want to dig into the mystery. Just leave it at that. Just accept it's a mystery, you'll never fathom it. And just leave it alone, because that's how we can get into dark things. And the devil is always looking for minds which are open. I want to plumb this mystery. And he'll just take your mind, and who knows where you'll finish up. So let's just leave it at that, right? Let's just leave it there. God did not somehow invent evil. It's a mysterious, destructive power. And we should go no further in trying to find that out. Now, I will say this as well. Sin is not just an act. You know, what is sin? It's the violation of the law, 1 John 3:4. Sin is not just the act. When Lucifer sinned, and he went so far in coveting the throne of God, and he went so far as to actually face off against the forces of heaven and fight. When he broke that law, he sinned and he transgressed. But not only that. Sin not only incurs guilt and brings condemnation on the transgressor, but sin itself, once it's let loose, it takes on a life of its own. Sin has no intelligence. It has no more intelligence than electricity. But that electricity has no brain, but yet it's got a power, right? It does things. And sin itself, it has a malignant power that works for the destruction of the human mind, the human heart. It works for the destruction of everything. I don't want to use Aladdin and his lamp terminology here, but I will say this. It's like when sin came, the genie was out of the bottle. This mysterious dark force. So it's not just the act. It's that force of sin, which ultimately God will destroy. And the devil and all who throw in their lot with him, they become slaves to this destructive, malignant power. And it all developed with no reason or excuse in a fallen angel. And the devil had no excuse when he decided to succumb and throw in his lot with that. So I'm not saying the devil has an excuse. So this mystery has been developing on this planet and is coming to fruition. This mystery of iniquity, it's coming to fruition in our day, I believe. It soon will come to full harvest and we'll see the full fruits of what began in heaven come to full fruits upon this earth just before Jesus comes. Now, Paul himself, in his day, spoke about the mystery of iniquity within a particular context. And I want to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read this here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll explain what this is all about here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and first part of verse 8. Paul says this, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work, and is on about the mystery of iniquity which began with Satan, and is on about the mystery of iniquity working here in this particular context that Paul is speaking about. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who lets it will do so," I'm paraphrasing here, "until the one that lets it is moved out of the way." I'll explain that in a moment. Then he says this, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed." What Paul is talking about here is talking about the rise of the Antichrist power. In the early days of the Christian church, even in Paul's day, and this was about 54 AD, thereabouts, he's speaking here of this mystery of iniquity already developing. It's in embryonic form. And he was speaking about the rise of the Antichrist, which would be part of the fruition of this mystery of iniquity becoming established right dead center in the Christian church. And he's speaking here in that other verse, he says, "And the wicked one shall be revealed." Now, when he says the one that will let until he be taken out of the way, he's talking about this. Remember when Jesus was born and the church was established, Judaism, Judah, was under the Roman Empire. She had the Roman Caesars. And those Roman Caesars, they exercised the civil power. Now, the Jews, by and large, they were left alone to have their own religion. They had there was a lot of corruption going on, of course, but, you know, Rome didn't try to trample on what they wanted to do. So the Jews, they had their own autonomy with religion, but Rome was the civil power. What Paul is speaking about here is ultimately a power that would come into the church not only to govern the consciences and the free will of members, but is speaking here of a power that would also become a conglomeration of a spiritual power coupled with a civil power. And what he's talking about here is actually the rise of the Antichrist, which we see in Romans 7. What he's looking at here is Satan working through the Antichrist power, which became the Roman papacy. Satan working through the Antichrist power to become the king and the god of this earth, whereas he couldn't become the king and the god in heaven. He's still working to become that on this planet. So that was what he was talking about. And so the point was this: while the Roman Caesars were still in power, and the Bishop of Rome, which was an early name title for the Pope, while the Bishop of Rome was growing in power in the first and second and third centuries of the Christian church and exercising a lot of power over the churches, he didn't have that civil power as well. But for sure he wanted it. And so Paul was saying here, the one that lets him operate right now, using my own words, in the spiritual realm is the one that is soon going to be moved out of place. And then the Antichrist power is going to seize not only the religious power, but he's going to also have the religious power, and he's going to become a king and a priest. He's going to claim to be God upon this earth, and he's going to claim to be the king of this earth. You get the picture here? I hope you do. So, we know that that actually took place. Going back to 2 Thessalonians, I want to read you this. In verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work." Now, in chapter 2, going back to verses 3 and 4, we see here he defines more clearly who this wicked one is that is going to come. It says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come," he's on about the coming of Jesus. "For that day, the coming of Christ will not come, except there first come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." He says, because people were looking for the return of Jesus, even in the first century, halfway through, they were looking for Jesus to come. After all, he said he would. So why is he delaying? This is why Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he says that the Lord will come, but he made it clear that they would sleep. A lot of them would sleep. So here in this point here, he makes it clear that there would become this great apostasy first. And we know that lasted a long time. Then Jesus would come. So he's saying here that there would come a falling away first, and that man of sin, the son of perdition, would be revealed. That is the wicked one in verse 7. And we get some identifying marks in verse 4 of what he would actually do. He says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He's speaking of a religious leader that would come on the scene before the second coming of Christ, and this religious leader, the Antichrist, would profess to be God on earth, and he'd sit in the temple of God. You know, temple is another symbol for the church, generally. Paul says, you're living stones. Stones, and Peter, he says, you're living stones built up into a holy building, a holy temple. So here we have a man, a human being, sitting in the midst of the church, if you will, the spiritual church, the spiritual body, claiming the prerogatives of divinity. And that is exactly what happened when we look and see that a falling away took place as the Bishop of Rome and finally the Roman Emperor moved out to the east. There was a vacuum. And the Pope of Rome stepped in, and the people were already looking to the Pope of Rome because the Roman Empire was already crumbling, and the Caesars were already weak in power. And what is a fact that the Roman Emperor actually conferred upon the Bishop of Rome civil authority before he took off and established his empire, what was left of it out in the east. So the Bishop of Rome took the title Pontifex Maximus, which means the bridge builder, and that was one of the titles that the Caesars of Rome actually had. So he became both, so he thought. And so exercised this power, as we're aware of, for how many years? 1,260 years, well over 1,000 years. And we know the story of the Dark Ages, and I won't go any further into that because our time is running away. But you can follow that career there of the mystery of iniquity, the rise of the Antichrist. And finally, in 1798, received a mortal wound as Napoleon's generals entered the Vatican and they took the Pope prisoner, and that deadly wound was inflicted upon the papacy, and they thought that was it. But in Revelation 13, it speaks of the deadly wound being healed. And we see that's taken place, and it's taking place even more so now. And soon that mystery of iniquity is going to make a final bid against all the odds. He's going to make that final bid to still become the God of this world and the King of this world. But he will fail. Why? Because he will be overpowered by another powerful mystery. And what mystery is that? It's the mystery of godliness. You see, why would we speak of the mystery of godliness from God's side? What is this mystery about God? We've understood the mystery of iniquity, but what about the mystery of godliness? And 1 Timothy 3:16, let's read that again as Matthew read it here this morning. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, delivered on in the world, received up into glory." The mystery of godliness is the gospel. Paul speaks about the mystery of the gospel at the end of Romans. The mystery of godliness is the gospel. Now, I want to tell you, the gospel was not something that began down here upon this earth. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of godliness, began actually in heaven when the mystery of iniquity came to full fruition and the devil was cast out. God the Father and God the Son clasped hands in what is called the Council of Peace. They knew that they would somewhere down the line create a distinct order of beings made in the image of God. And they determined that Jesus, should sin, should the devil succeed down here on this earth, where he came down, with the race that God would create, if they fell into sin, Jesus would become surety for the fallen race. That is a profound, profound thing. And that was the beginning of the gospel, even way back in the distant ages of heaven. But you see, this mystery also, the mystery of godliness, also needed to be unfolded before the eyes of the angels and before the eyes of the onlooking universe. The mystery of God's love and mercy has been unfolding before the universe. Angels have always known God as a God of love. Sure they have. They know he's a God of love and he's put love in their hearts. And they don't have no desire to. They know he's a God of love. But the angels and the sons and daughters of God of those unfallen worlds have been amazed and mystified to see God's response to sin. See how it's been revealed in an even greater, as revealed in an even greater depth of his love that they could never have appreciated or understood had the mystery of iniquity never raised its ugly head. And that profound, mysterious mystery of God's love was seen before the awestruck universe when God himself, God the Son, God the Creator, Jesus Christ, came down to this earth and was born as a human being. Did you get that? The angel, is God God? He's a God of love. But when this thing came in, they saw a depth, a length, a breadth, and a depth, and a height to the love of God that they didn't even understand existed. They thought it was good at best, but they saw now just how amazing is this great God, this God of love, who in his Son offered up himself to come down here and become a sacrifice for our sins. You know, I wish my mind wasn't so dark and so dull that I can read these things and talk about it, and I can walk out of here this afternoon and already it's dulled down a bit, you know. Already the lights are going down. This is why every day I have to pray, Lord, help me to see it again. Because our minds are so dumb And the angels must look down upon us as they've seen this unfold, and their minds are sharp, and they get it, and they don't forget it, and they're awestruck. There's not a day goes by in heaven, if they have days like us, that those angels are just awed. It's as new and as fresh and awesome to them today as it ever was 2,000 years ago when Jesus first came down, or 4,000 years ago when the promise was made, when in Genesis 3:15, when the first gospel promise was made that God would send his seed. And his seed would be bruised, but the seed would bruise the head of the serpent. The angels, they've never gotten used to it in a wonderful way. So they must look at us and think, oh, Father, don't they get this? We need to get it, don't we? It's the most amazing, amazing thing. Just a few days before my baptism, 1969, I was awed as I saw that first Saturn rocket take the first astronauts to the moon in the summer of July 1960. I was awed by that. But I'd also just become a Christian at the same time. And I realized that there was something else I need to be more awed about. And that was Jesus. And what he had done for me. He came and rescued me. And if he hadn't have got me then, I don't know where I'd be today. I was looking the other day, I don't want to get too much off track, but a drummer of a famous British rock band had passed away. And there was a picture of this band, who were around when I was 16 years old in 1963. They were young looking, they had the world at their feet, they made the big time, they made it rich, and they're still rocking out at 80 years of age. You can keep that. One of them said, I'll still be celebrating our band from my wheelchair at our 60th anniversary. Forget that. I've got Jesus. I've got everything. And I want to be awed. Every day I have to fight, I have to face off against the mystery of iniquity. It's all around us. And, we've got fallen natures, but I want to be all for Jesus. What about you? I want to be all that the mystery of godliness will work in my life. And Jesus will give me power and strength. And he will so work in me and bring me through trials where he works us and shapes us. We hate trials, don't we? I hate trials, but you know what? That's where I grow. And that's where he takes me in his own hands personally, and he polishes me and he says, Michael, this is going to hurt a bit. And yeah, it does hurt, Lord. But then he gets the little soft cloth and he says, look, where it hurt, you're now shiny. He's doing that to me all the time. And I want him to continue. What about you? That the mystery of godliness can be seen in our lives, that this mystery of iniquity will be seen for the cheap, worthless thing that it is. And he who tries to make himself the God of this world, and most of the people at the end are going to fall at his feet, we're going to stand back and say, not on my life, not on my watch. I will kneel at the feet of Jesus and nowhere else. And if I have to be a martyr, and maybe you will be, and maybe I will as well, if I have to shed my blood for Jesus, I don't have the courage right now. I'm a coward. Helen will tell you I'm a coward. But, coward as I am, I know if that moment comes, and I say, Jesus, I have no choice. They're going to put me against the wall and shoot me unless I deny you. I don't want to deny you, Lord. So give me the strength to stand by this wall. What will he do? He will give me the strength. And I will take that bullet, not in my own courage, but in the courage that he will give me. Amen. So, friends, the whole universe has been looking on. Jesus came down. He was born a baby. And Ellen White says that had he come with an unfallen nature, it would have been an infinite humiliation to have been born even in unfallen human flesh. He made us. But he comes in fallen human flesh. Didn't mean he sinned. I'm not focusing on that particular day, but that he came with the same liabilities. He came with the same weaknesses. He came with the same baggage that we have. He had the same struggles that we have. Many times worse, because the devil figured out who he was, and the devil is on his track. And Jesus, every day, we often look at the cross and think, wow, the cross, yes, it was a supreme sacrifice, but the cross was just the capstone to a whole life of suffering as Jesus faced off against the instigator of the mystery of iniquity. It was just the capstone. That's why in Isaiah 53, I don't have time to read it, but he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he knew what it was, especially when he hung on the cross and everybody turned their faces from him. But here in Hebrews, I want to read you this, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death. Strong crying and tears. He just didn't weep in Gethsemane. Jesus wept regularly. And it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I want to explain that there. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient. He was obedient in every trial that came along. But as those trials at the end, Gethsemane and the cross, became the ultimate trial and of all, he still returned to God obedience. So he went through the perfection of suffering and in turn offered to his Father the perfection of perfect obedience, even in the most trying, terrible circumstances anybody could ever have been placed in. What a Savior. What do you say? And all that for us. So as the angels watched him on the cross and just going through life, they were amazed. I told you they've never gotten used to it. May we never get used to it. May we never get used to it. We had three ladies today, bless your hearts, gave their lives to Jesus. You three ladies, never forget that the Jesus who died for you, he was smiling down on you today. Because all the suffering that he went through, you know his greatest reward is just to have you. Just to have you. To him, all this suffering, it's all worthwhile. And if there's something in somebody in here who hasn't given, oh, there you are, Sophie. there's somebody in here. And you know you need to give your life to Jesus and let him work the mystery of godliness in you. Do it, not just for yourself, but you will make him so happy. You'll make him so joyful. But nonetheless, he went through all of these things. Let me just go back here just briefly again to Hebrews 2. It says for verse 17, I'll go there. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, is able to help them that are tempted. These two mysteries that have been developed, are developing, they're almost developed to full stature. Both are coming to their full fruition. The mystery of iniquity and all that's involved in Revelation 13, that'll be the catalyst whereby God will draw a line in the sand and the whole world will decide which side of the line they want to stand on, which God they will serve, and that will be indicated by which day they worship on. Everybody will make their decision and that harvest will be full and complete. And that harvest will finally be ripe for destruction. and the other harvest of the mystery of godliness. Those will be in that harvest, the fruition of that. Those who give themselves the fruition of Christ's sacrifice will be those. May we all be there. We will be the ones who will show before the whole universe, before angels astonished as ever, did you see what this did in the human race? See, are you amazed? They'll all be totally amazed to see what grace did. And so, I want to cough. Says in 1 John, I won't turn there, I need to be finishing off here, that to those who received him, to them gave he power to be sons and daughters of God. That word power is the Greek word exousia. It actually means authority. So it's not just the physical power of the Holy Spirit that comes to give us power. But that exousia gives us an authority. It gives us an authority given us of heaven to be Christ's lawful, rightful representatives upon this earth. He's looking for representatives. We are to be his ones. We are authorized by heaven to be filled with the Spirit ourselves, to go through these doors, and let's get this message out, because this world is in a mess and this country's in a mess. Can you agree with me? Do you agree with me that we're in the last remnants of time? Do you agree with me that we're pretty much asleep and we're sitting not doing that much when we need to be awakened out there? Can you agree with me with that? Am I trying to whip you all up like we've had sermons in the past? It whips us all up. We think, oh, yeah, we go home and then we sit down again. And I've done the same after preaching the sermon. I don't want to preach any more sermons like that. Do you want to listen to any more sermons like that? Yes or no? Yes? No, you don't want to listen to any more sermons that put you to sleep. Yeah, okay. Yeah, bad communication. Anyway, you get the point. All right. So I'm going to conclude with that. You are his representatives. Even before we baptize, his representatives. But Sophie especially today. And Nicole. And Elaine? Yeah, you. Elsa. Sorry, Elsa.
Sorry.
That's all right. That's okay. You today have your baptismal certificates with a gold tassel on. That is your license that you are truly a fully qualified representative of Jesus Christ to go out there and be part of the mystery of godliness. Are you happy for that?
Amen,
amen indeed. So therefore, I conclude with this. Yeah, good for you. Yeah, God bless you. I'm going to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul had a prayer for the people in Ephesus. And he says this, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is his prayer. And this is my prayer for me and for you. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's speaking here about Christ being the head of his church, a church through his power and grace will go through to be part of the final victory of the fulfillment of the mystery of godliness. And Paul is saying, I pray the understanding, your eyes will be opened, that you can understand this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So my friends, if you've never experienced the power of Jesus in your life, and you so realize you need to know that, and you want to experience that, and I'm not just trying to whip up emotions here, I'm talking about an experience where you go in your prayer closet and you're going there with a heavy heart and the devil's on your track and you may feel a little depressed and you may feel a bit of the other and your thoughts are scattered, but you go there and you say, Lord, I just feel I don't have anything to offer you or anybody in this world today. And you realize more than ever, you're just dust and you got nothing. You say, Lord, I have no righteousness of my own. I only have the righteousness you give me, but that works, Lord. But I can bring you no gift because I have nothing. But I bring myself. And you could turn me away because after all, I've failed you so many times. You could consume me with the breath of your mouth and there's not an angel in heaven who could blame you. But you ask me, why do I come? I still come because I know you. I come because I'm a sinner, but I know you. You're a kind God. You're a merciful God. You have given me the gift of a Savior, and I come before your throne clinging to him. And I know while I do this, I will never perish, never. And as long as I cling to Jesus, my righteousness, and I can come boldly, and you will not turn me away. And you will wash me clean, and you will fill me with your Spirit, and you will clothe me in his righteousness, and you will fill me with holy power, and use me, even me, to be part of the conclusion, the glorious conclusion and the finishing of this work. If you've never had that experience and you want it and you've never had it, I can tell you, you can have it. Because if I can have it, if Pastor Mike can have it, you can. So in a moment, we're going to sing. And if there's anybody wants to come forward and ask God to just open the door in their lives, show you how to have that experience. If there's some of you here that want to renew that experience, you can come as well. There's room for everybody. I'm not after numbers. I don't want that. You come if your heart really wants to be here, and we will pray. But let us be thankful. Let us be thankful, friends. We have a God who loves us, and he will save us. And we will enter the kingdom of heaven not as criminals barely saved, but as sons and daughters of God with our heads high. Not because we made it ourselves, but our heads will be held high because we're proud of Jesus. God bless you. Does anybody else would like to come? Zen, I'm not after numbers. I just want to know if there's anybody here that really needs to make that commitment. I want to pray with you. So as we sing the last stanza, I leave it with you. God bless. Here we are, Lord. We're just your children, just small, frail little things. But oh, we know that we are the apple of your eye. And you gave more than an apple to save us. You gave your son, Jesus. And so we want to embrace him as our Savior with thanks and gratitude today. And we want to be determined, Lord, that every day we will contemplate more this great sacrifice, this great mystery of your love and mercy. That what we begin here in this world, we can finally continue in heaven. As throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, we grasp more of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the wondrous mystery of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Bless each one of us. Bless those who've come forward today. Bless their commitment, empower and strengthen them, Lord. And may this be for them and for all of us a very blessed and a special Sabbath. And those of our friends who are baptized, may they never forget this special day in their lives. So we thank you and praise you for everything. In the name of Jesus, amen.